I invite you this morning to turn with me to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, we're going to read the verses 11 through 18 together. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And our text is verses 14 and 15. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you think it's important for people to have good self-esteem? And maybe the answer to that question depends on how you define self-esteem. One resource describes self-esteem as your subjective sense of overall personal worth or value. Your subjective sense of overall personal worth or value. And it's important, of course, for everybody, Christians included, to feel that they are valued. It can happen sometimes that youth, especially teenagers, feel like they don't matter much to anyone. People can really struggle with that. Sometimes that feeling of worthlessness carries over into adult life, and it can shape the way that people live. It can shape the decisions that they make. It can lead to them being very unhappy. Now, whenever we think about something like this, it's important to look at it from a Christian perspective, not a secular one. The secular perspective affirms that it affirms you regardless of who you are. And in the world, we have this real, you encounter this real fear of low self-esteem as a really significant problem. Witness the explosion of interest in even something like men's mental health issues, for instance. So as Christians, we should not, so to speak, throw out the baby with the bathwater. The issue is not that Christians deny overall personal worth or value. In fact, Christianity is the only religion in the world that says that human life is the very crown of God's creation. You cannot get more valuable than that. And when mankind fell into sin, our Lord Jesus Christ died in order to redeem sinners. That's how much God desired to redeem the crown of his creation. So Christians, do not deny that we, or all human beings for that matter, have an overall personal worth or value. Our issue is not with having overall personal worth or value. Our issue is with that word subjective, because remember, the definition of self-esteem was your subjective sense of overall personal worth or value. The issue is not that human beings have worth or value. We all do. The issue is, how do you decide the basis of that value? What do you base that on? And the only way that you can really give a coherent answer to this question is through the gospel, through faith. Apart from faith, the answer to this question will always be subjective. And if it's subjective, you have no certainty to base any of it on other than your beliefs about yourself. And since those can change and those can be influenced by outside forces, it means that a subjective sense of personal worth or value is always going to leave you feeling uncertain. Now, when you think about what faith has to say about this, often people consider faith to be just another way to be a good person. People think about religion, they say, well, all religions, Christianity included, are just another way to teach you to be a good person. And since most people already believe that they are pretty good in and of themselves, they don't really see the need for faith. And this belief is surprisingly common, and sometimes you even find it among church members that have not thought through the gospel that they hear every week. Our text this morning says something very different. The Apostle Paul writes that the cross is the only way in which we can relate to anything. Anything. The cross is central to our understanding of life, central to our understanding of ourselves. Through faith, we understand what the cross means. And faith is therefore a matter of death and life. Now, you heard that right. Not a matter of life and death, but a matter of death and life. Faith is a matter of death and life, and we'll pay attention to death through the cross of Christ, life as a new creation in Christ. So think about this passage that we just read, and if it's not open anymore, it should be, because we're going to be looking at individual words and phrases. Think about what the apostle wrote in verse 14. Think about how strange this must have sounded to the people who read this letter for the first time. He says, he refers to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's difficult for us to imagine how strange these words would have sounded to the people who read this letter for the first time. We really have no idea. Crucifixion was one of the most horrible ways of putting another human being to death that has ever been devised anywhere. The Roman Empire reserved this punishment only for the lowest of the low. Typically, the people that would be crucified would be slaves if they had done something really bad, and rebels. But with a very few documented exceptions, crucifixion was not something that you would do to a Roman citizen, because it was considered to be so far beneath their dignity. In fact, people wouldn't even speak about crucifixion in public. The fact that Paul did this here in writing would have been shocking to anyone who read it, that word crucifixion. We don't understand the horror of crucifixion because none of us have ever seen another human being crucified. And when we think of the cross, what do we think of? Well, we probably think about the little crosses that some of us might wear on a necklace, you know, in silver or something like that, or maybe a Celtic cross or a Huguenot cross. Some of you might be familiar with those. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's good to be reminded of our faith, and it's fine to wear a cross, but we should never forget what it represented to the people of Paul's time period. It represented unspeakable trauma. It represented profound shame. It was the ultimate in dishonor. It was death by degrees, with everybody watching you. And for that reason, you never spoke about this in polite company. So imagine now you're someone from this culture, the Galatian culture. Galatia was an area roughly corresponding to modern Turkey. And so you're someone who's come out of heathendom in this culture. You've heard the message of the gospel. You believed. You're still wet with the water of baptism, so to speak, and then you come across something like this. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this might not make sense to you, this verse. It made even less sense to them. How can you have someone who was crucified and call him your Lord? Think about the sorts of people who were crucified. How can you call someone your Lord when he has been crucified? How can he be your master even? And the message of the cross is always supposed to be, it is always going to be impossible for us to understand by nature. The Apostle Paul wrote about that in his first letter to the Corinthians. He writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." In other words, by nature, sinful man is unable to understand the word of the cross, the message of the cross. And Paul goes on to write, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Why is it a stumbling block? Because people are not willing to accept what the cross says about them. They're not willing to accept what it says about us. You think about the contrast between these two words, cross and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how evil sin is. It took the death of the Son of God himself to atone for our sins. When you look at the cross, you're looking at God's verdict over sin. You're looking at the ugliness of sin. And if sin can be measured by the ugliness of its punishment, then sin is terrible indeed. But when you look at the cross, you're not just looking at the ugliness of sin, you're looking at the mercy of God. Because Christ bore that punishment for sinners. When you ask for forgiveness, when you confess your sins to God, when you ask for forgiveness in the name of Christ, when you believe a sure promise that all those who come to him will never be turned away, then you can be sure that he died for you too. Then you can know that things are right between you and God. So there is hope in the cross. There is hope in the cross. Do you have that hope? There's hope in the cross, but you have to believe what it says about you. People are not willing to accept. People are not willing to accept the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the false teachers prefer to focus on circumcision. You may know that the reason for writing this letter, the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter was because this newly formed, newly instituted church of Galatia was being plagued by false teachers who came from a Jewish background, and they said, if you want to be Christian, that's fine, but you need to be crucified. You need to be circumcised first. You need to be circumcised. You need to put yourself under the Jewish law. You need to keep all of God's commandments, and only then can you be sure that you're saved. So not works out of thankfulness for grace, but works before grace. First you get circumcised, then you can know that you belong to God. And that, of course, is exactly backwards. But they focus on circumcision in part because then they don't need to think about the cross and about what it says about us. Whoever accepted circumcision placed himself under the whole law of God, and you can imagine a kind of a heroic virtue in that. And we can all probably recognize that sense of heroic virtue, right? If somebody says, you know what, I've carried on long enough, I'm going to clean up my life. There's a certain sense in which we would encourage that. And you don't get that same sense of virtue when you hear the message of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, so it's easier to avoid the cross. But when you avoid the cross, you've avoided the gospel. No amount of self-improvement will change that. There are people who have a thorough knowledge of the Bible, who preach many good things from the Bible, but the question is, are they preaching the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is that front and center in the preaching, or is it left out? And it's easy to miss. Maybe you've been in a different church your local community church, or you've listened even to a preacher on the internet, and maybe these people have a deep knowledge of the Bible. They may preach many good things from the Bible, but what has been left out? Who is in the center? Is man in the center, or is God? And if it is God, is it God as he reveals himself specifically through the cross? If what you hear could have been preached in any church, in any religious setting, for example, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, any religion you can think of, if that message could have fit into any one of those other religious categories, then it is not the gospel because it left out the cross. And a gospel without the cross is no gospel. It can't save you. Paul doesn't apologize for the cross at all. In fact, he says, God forbid. It's a quasi-oath formula. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should preach anything else. I'm not just going to preach this cross to you, he says, I'm going to boast in it. I'm going to boast in this. Think about that contrast again, the horror of crucifixion and what it says about us. And Paul says, I'm going to boast in that. How do we make sense out of this? Especially because, again, in their culture, boasting was not necessarily considered to be a good thing either. You had to be careful with boasting, they said. The ancient Greeks were a boastful people, and even they knew that you can't go too far with this. And if you boast, here's how they thought. If you boast too much, if you go too far, you put yourself forward too much, at some point the gods will start to notice you, and they're going to cut you down to size. And the Bible makes that point much more strongly. Think of the words of Psalm 75, verses 4 and 5. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. So boasting in human accomplishments is wrong. And that's the key, isn't it? This is not a human accomplishment. Paul is not writing about human accomplishments here. His whole point is that the cross leaves us with nothing at all. We have nothing to say anymore. All human boasting is based on an illusion, whether people acknowledge it or not. And the illusion is that we think that we can compare ourselves to each other based on our accomplishments, as if those accomplishments ultimately determine our standing before God. Paul writes about that in his first letter to the Corinthians, and he might as well have been writing to us. He says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything you have was given to you, he says. Why are you taking credit for anything? So the kind of boasting that Paul has in mind has nothing to do with human accomplishments. Instead, it highlights the grace of God. And by definition, grace will always highlight your own sin and your own weakness, because otherwise it wouldn't be grace, right? Grace is favor given to people who do not deserve it. That's the whole point of grace. So it's always going to highlight your own sins and weakness, your own undeservedness. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, if I must boast, if I'm going to boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And Paul knew about weakness. Remember, this was a man who had a health issue. He writes about that elsewhere in Galatians, chapter 4, 13 and 14, and he writes about a similar issue. Maybe it was the same one, maybe not, in 2 Corinthians 12. And he writes, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So people who boast in this way want to see Christ magnified. They want to see God exalted. They will boast in all that advances his work, including their own suffering. And you're not going to be able to do that unless you rethink your whole identity. You have to break with this entire worldly way of thinking, the entire worldly way of evaluating things, and that's exactly the point that he makes in the second half of verse 14. It's not just about Christ's death in the world, which is what we talk about when we talk about the cross. It's also about my death to the world. He says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then look at this, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What does he mean by world? Well, the world can refer to creation in general, but that's not how he uses the word here, because the creation is not the issue. He's talking about us here. The word world here is used in the sense of the place where sin happens. Flesh often refers to our sinful state. World refers to our collective sinful opposition to God as it's expressed in human behavior in this place in which we live. So it's this whole system that is opposed to God, opposed to his Son, opposed to the gospel, that is the world, as expressed in culture, in entertainment, in what people say and how people think. And Paul refers to being crucified to all of that. Crucifixion here refers to a total separation, an opposition. The dividing line between the world and the believer is not a man-made ritual. That's not anything that we have done. It is the cross. The cross is the dividing line between us and the world. Our identification with Christ as our crucified Savior. So the world has been crucified to me means I am totally separated from it. I have been crucified to the world means that the world regards me as belonging to Christ. It identifies me with Christ as well. It's not just that I identify myself with Christ, but the world does. It sees that. And we need to continue to maintain this separation. That is a matter of faith. Faith is a matter of death and life, after all, isn't it? If our faith means anything, it will show that we are dead to the world, that we have been crucified to the world. In other words, we maintain the antithesis. Our older brothers and sisters know what that word means. It used to be used more, didn't it? The word antithesis. We don't hear it much anymore, but it's still there. The antithesis is the age-old dividing line between the world and the church. It was first drawn by God in paradise when he promised the coming Messiah, Genesis 3:15. And that line has now been drawn in blood, the blood of Christ. So we believe in the antithesis as a concept, but do we maintain it practically? We should not confuse maintaining the antithesis with maintaining our way of life. There are certain kinds of discussions in which the separation between people falls along political lines. We should never confuse those political lines with the line drawn by the blood of Christ. Sometimes those lines may correspond, but they are not the same line, and we should not pretend that they are the same line. That dishonors the cross of Christ. That cheapens it when it's reduced to a mere political position. This goes deeper than politics. This is about faith. Where are things at with your faith, dear brothers and sisters? Where are things at with your faith? Is your faith a matter of death and life to you? Has the world been crucified to you? Have you been crucified to the world? Maybe if we were to ask you, you would say, I don't know. Well, there's a quick way to find out. You ask yourself, what am I boasting in? What are the sorts of things that you put forward in conversations with people? What do you want other people to know about you? What do you want people to notice about you? What sorts of things do you talk about the most? What matters most to you? And if you're in your group of friends, and this line of the antithesis, the line drawn in the blood of Christ your Savior, is being crossed, are you going to point that out? If that line is being transgressed, will you point that out? Sometimes you might be the only one willing to make that stand. That's reflected in our text as well. It's interesting, when you read this passage, most of what he says in our passage, most of what he says is in the plural form. Right? He refers in verse 12, 13, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised. Verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and so on. So a lot of what he says here is in the plural, But then when you get to verse 14, it suddenly drops into the singular. And you know, if all of Scripture is inspired, then so are the tenses. And we should notice that. It's in the singular. And sometimes that can happen, that you're in the singular as well when you take a position on this. You take a stand and you might be completely alone. All of your friends are on one side of the line and you're on the other, so to speak. It's not a bad thing to be put in that position. It's not bad because it forces you to think through the question, how much does my faith actually mean to me? Is my faith a matter of life and death? Or death and life, I should say. How much of a difference does that faith actually make? What are the consequences of Christ's crucifixion in your life? Let me put it to you this way. If the crucifixion had never happened, would your life be any different than it is at this very moment? If the crucifixion had never happened, would your life be any different than it is now? Faith is a matter of death and life. We've paid attention to death through the cross of Christ. Let's now pay attention to life as a new creation in Christ. So we're looking at verse 15, and he refers here to the ritual of circumcision. Remember again that they had a problem with false teachers in Galatia, when these teachers were saying that the essence of religion is to be obedient to God's commandments. And they would say, if you want to be obedient, then the way to do that is to submit to the ritual of circumcision. So their faith was not only a faith based on works instead of grace, but it was a highly ritualized faith. Judaism was full of rituals. Circumcision was a ritual. Their festivals were all rituals. And what is a ritual? Well, you can define a ritual as the established form for a ceremony, would be the technical definition. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that, with having an established form for a ceremony. We have rituals as well, right? We have the ritual of baptism. We have the ritual of Lord's Supper. We have a certain ritual element in the way that our liturgy is constructed. And rituals can be deeply meaningful. It's an amazing thing to know that we are worshiping in the same way as our ancestors did. It's amazing to know that the ritual of baptism goes all the way back to the early church, that the ritual of the Lord's Supper is connected very closely to Passover, which goes back all the way to Exodus, and that both contain the gospel, which goes back all the way to the beginning of Genesis. Rituals provide continuity in worship. They connect us across the ages. They can be solemn, tremendous, joyful events. But the problem is when they become empty. And that's what circumcision was to the false teachers. Look at verse 12 and 13 of our reading again. He's calling their motives into question. This is a big thing. He's saying, they compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And then he says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So their motives for all of this were self-centered. They were so focused on this ritual, but maybe some of them were sincere, but they'd lost sight of what the ritual of circumcision meant, because it was a visualization of God's promise. It represented life and communion with Him through faith in His promises. And that communion came to its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. And the false teachers had completely missed that. They completely missed that through faith in Christ to have everything that God promised in circumcision and in baptism. And so Paul writes in verse 15 of our text, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails you. That means it is not of use for anything. The only thing that matters is a new creation. And that phrase, new creation, does not refer just to the regeneration that the Holy Spirit works in us, which causes us to respond in faith. It refers to everything that comes out of our faith. It refers to the complete and total renewal that every believer experiences, every true believer experiences. And that doesn't mean that you become perfect right away, but it does mean that over time you become conscious of God's work in your life. You literally become a new creation. You begin to realize that this life is not all that there is, but that it is only the beginning, and that God is at work in your life. and that he promises a complete renewal in the life to come. And that is why faith is a matter of death and life. Yes, death through the cross of Christ, but life as a new creation in Christ. And that new creation, in its entirety, the world that is to come and all that will be in it with all of God's renewed people on it is the only thing that will remain. Everything else will be destroyed. We're called to keep ourselves unstained from the world because it stands under God's judgment. Scripture warns us about that. It says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You think about that. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't have it both ways. He says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And in the first letter of John, we are warned, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all of its desires, but the one who does the will of God will live forever." So it is a matter of death and life. So should we be preoccupied with the cult of self-esteem? If you look at this text, God is busy with something much bigger than just ourselves. And that has always been his intention. In Isaiah 65, he said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." That's where your ultimate security lies, in Christ, in the life that we have through him. At the beginning of this sermon, we saw that one definition of self-esteem is your subjective, personal, your subjective sense of overall personal worth or value. And we also saw that Christianity is the only religion in the world that says that Christ died to redeem sinners, that takes away any ground of boasting in ourselves. So, any ground of boasting is taken away from us, but what we get in exchange is something much greater, much more profound. It says that we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. It says that believers already now experience a life as a new creation in Christ, and that is something much different, much more significant than self-esteem. See, here's the problem with self-esteem. This is why it is such a toxic thing, actually. Because, listen carefully, with self-esteem, you will never rise higher than yourself. You will never rise higher than yourself. You will never rise above yourself. You will never rise above your own opinions, your own value system, your own way of looking at things. You might be able to improve somewhat in these areas, but there is a ceiling, and you'll never get past that. But what God has done for us is something so much greater. Look at what Paul wrote about in Ephesians 2. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," and listen to this, "raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace I have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." It is a gift, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So this is why God raises us to a life of faith, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Think about that. That this life is only the beginning. And that to those who belong to God, he will need and use all of eternity to show his grace to us. 100 years from now, will anyone remember who you were? Do you remember any of the names of your ancestors from even 100 years ago? No. They've passed from the face of the earth. Most of us wouldn't be able to recite our own family tree further back than, say, maybe 3 generations. 100 years from now, no one will remember who you were. No one will remember what you liked. No one will remember who was popular. No one will remember what you wore. None of it will matter. But for those who go to be with the Lord, 100 years from their death will only be the beginning of God showing his love in the ages. 100 years, 1,000 years, 100,000 years, 1,000,000 years from now, who knows what eternity looks like? God will still be showing his grace and his love to his children. And we need to think about that when we think about the things that matter to us in this world, the things that we value, the things that we talk about, the things that we boast in. We need to think about that. So faith is a matter of death and life, death through the cross of Christ, life as a new creation in Christ, loved in Christ, esteemed in Christ, and in him and able to love and esteem each other. Far be it from us to boast in anything else. Amen.